Tonight's reading is from Joshua chapter 1, which can be found on page 216 of the Blue Church Bibles. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the River Jordan into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest by giving this land.' Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you, east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, ready for battle, must cross over ahead of the fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise." Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again we turn to your word, and once again we come with expectant hearts that you would speak to us and change us for the good as a result of dwelling in your word. Come by your spirit and change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're like me. History was really never my thing at school. Now, I've got to be careful because both of my wife's parents were history teachers. I don't say that too often in their company. But the risk is that we can read Joshua, certainly this opening chapter, as some sort of historical account and just switch off. Or perhaps this evening, this chapter reads more like you to that infamous eve of battle speech that President Bush had framed and put in the Oval Office when he was in office. The speech made by Colonel Tim Collins of the Royal Irish Regiment before leading his soldiers, the soldiers in his command, into Iraq in the year 2003. But this account we see this evening is more than history for its own sake. It's more than just a rousing pep talk for the troops. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, God prepares Israel's new leader for the task ahead, and through him speaks to Israel of the task that is yet to be completed. Now, this morning we met Joshua when he made his first appearance, sent by Moses to fight the Amalekites in the valley, while Moses himself stood on the hill with his arms held up in prayer. And so we skip tonight, 40 years or so on. Moses has taken Israel to the east side of the River Jordan, to a new staging point in Israel's history, a new era. God had told Moses that he personally would not enter the promised land, but instead appointed Joshua to lead his people across the Jordan and into their inheritance, to the land that he had promised them. And there are a number of things that we can learn from this passage this evening for ourselves. And the first is this. We might be engaged in battle, but it is the Lord's battle. We might be engaged in battle, but it is the Lord's battle. No doubt Joshua will have remembered how God demonstrated that it was him who saved Israel out of Egypt, as we saw today. With Pharaoh's army in pursuit, God told him to stand still, and God himself dealt with them. Then with the Amalekites, God demonstrated that it may have been Israel fighting in the valley, but it was one on the hilltop through prayer and dependence on him. And so whether to strengthen Joshua's faith or to remind him not even to imagine that he can achieve anything in his own strength, the Lord tells Joshua that it is he who will bring victory, he, the Lord, who will bring victory, and it is he who will take Israel into their inheritance. Read with me, verse 2. Get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them. Verse 3. I will, this is God speaking, give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. The Lord makes it clear over and over again here, doesn't he? To the man who will lead his people, that it is he, the Lord, who will accomplish all that is about to happen. And by implication, that it is the Lord alone who should take all of the credit for all of it also. And you know what? People like us, people like you and me, just can't hear that too often, that this is the Lord's battle. He takes the credit. And I think there are three reasons why we cannot hear this message too often. Firstly, I think the risk is that we start to think too highly of ourselves, don't we? We start to tell ourselves what a good job we've done. Other people tell us what a great job we've done, and perhaps we have. You know, let's be honest about it. Perhaps we have done a good job. But before too long, if we're not careful, we start to believe that this is because of us. This is because of our gift. This is because of our talents. It's all about us. How well we've explained the Bible to someone. How much we know, how the cleverness of our own arguments, how well we prayed. And you know what? Before we realize it, we have unwittingly taken God's place. We risk taking his credit in that situation. And that leads naturally on to the second risk. And that's to risk thinking that it all depends on us. That it all depends on us. And actually, we can start to feel overwhelmed with the responsibility of all of that. Sometimes that's because of an inflated view of ourselves. But perhaps, and perhaps more often, it can also be true of us, for those of us who think that we're not actually able to do very much, or that what we can do isn't really enough, isn't good enough for the Lord, for him to use our efforts. Because in both cases, we fall into the trap of not trusting God to provide or to deal with the situation or to accomplish what needs doing. Because actually, we're relying on our own abilities or lack of them, as the case may be, and again, trying to take God's place in that situation. The third reason I think we can't hear it often enough is because I think often we forget what it means to trust God. We forget what it means to trust God to do what he says that he will do. Now I'm guessing you're familiar with the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But when it says in the very first bit of verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, it actually means that. It says all your heart. It doesn't mean some of it. It doesn't mean most of our heart. It says trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And I wonder if we see that level of trust most of all in children. Not a childish trust, but a childlike trust. Now, I have two daughters. Ruth is 13, Rachel is 10. When Ruth was small, she used to do something that particularly annoyed my wife, Maggie. Okay? As kids do, Ruth broke something. It was normally a brightly colored plastic toy, the sort of thing that really wasn't meant to be repaired. And she would go to Maggie and say, "Mummy, I fixed this. Can you fix it?" And of course, Maggie would say something like, "I'm sorry, darling, that can't be fixed." And of course, then she would pipe up, "Don't worry, Mummy, Daddy will fix it." And take it to me. And then there was Rachel. When she was small, and these things always start with a once, don't they? They always start with a once. When Rachel was small, she came running along the top of the landing and jumped into my arms, and I caught her, and it was great. We laughed about it. But as you guessed, there was again and again and again. And the problem was that every time she saw me at the top of the stairs, she would come running along, you know, full leap into the air, ready for me to catch her so that she didn't go sailing down the stairs to the bottom. Sometimes I would just be standing even with my back and I'd hear the, you know, and turn around in terror to catch her midair, you know, before she went sailing down the stairs. Why did Ruth, much to her mother's protests, bring the broken toy to me? Well, I'll tell you why. In her mind, her daddy, her father, could do everything. There wasn't anything that her father could not do. Now, as a teenager, she no longer holds that view, you'll imagine. And Rachel, well, Rachel kept coming again and again and again because I had never, ever let her down. I had always caught her. I had never let her down. She had the childlike trust that her father would never let her down. Ruth had the childlike trust that her father could do everything, he could do what he pleased in that case. And as we grow older, we become careworn, don't we? People have let us down. We start to deny. We've been let down by people often enough to think, well, people can't do things. They're going to let us down. And the risk is we start to attribute those things to God also, our Father. So as we grow older, let us not lose sight of the childlike trust of God, letting these accounts of God's sovereignty and faithfulness in the Bible not only dwell in our hearts, but also in our minds. I don't know if you do it here, but when we do children's talks, often we say, we're going to read a story from the Bible. We actually say this is a true story from the Bible to remind our kids who read stories all day long that this is a true account. These things of God's faithfulness and goodness and sovereignty and ability are true and continue to happen. So that we learn to trust and depend on him in his battle. So if we see that, first of all, that the battle really belongs to the Lord, and that we can trust him and try not acting in our own strength, then secondly, we can learn that we will only prosper if we are obedient. We will only prosper if we are obedient. Read with verse 7, from verse 7 with me. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And of course, at the risk of spoilers here, going further into the story, you'll probably read it later, it wasn't too long before Israel found this out for themselves to their own cost. If we go ahead to chapter 7, we will discover Achan's sin. That may be a story familiar with, but let's have a quick look. Turn to chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And what was the reason for this disaster, this defeat? At the hands of the people, they should just easily have wiped out, taken out. Disobedience. Disobedience was the root cause. When Israel routed Jericho, they were told explicitly not to take any of the plunder from the devoted things for themselves. But the temptation was too much for one man. It was too much for Achan, who took some of these devoted things and hid them. In fact, he buried them, so some of this illicit plunder, under his tent. Now, I don't want to spend quite so long on this point. You may be feeling bad enough by this point already in the day. But it's clear, isn't it, that our personal holiness matters. Our personal holiness matters. It affects us personally, but it affects the whole body of the church. Our individual personal holiness affects the effectiveness of the whole body of the church, as we become inextricably linked together, bonded together as one body. Now, we know that we are sinful people, and that we can seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness from the Lord. That's why we confess our sins and we receive forgiveness for that. But as forgiven people, personally, we still know that there are consequences. There are always consequences for our actions. We may be forgiven, but we still have to live with the consequences of our actions, of our sin. And the consequence may be that we take another lap of the desert, just as Israel did on their way to the promised land, in order to be sanctified, in order to grow in their spiritual maturity. And only then are we able to continue with the plans that the Lord has laid out for us. Our personal obedience, our personal holiness matters. So if we've seen that the battle really belongs to the Lord, and that we will only prosper if obedient to his word, notice thirdly that there is still more to do. Now, it used to be the done thing years ago to quote John Stott in a sermon. People did it all the time. And then there was John Piper. He kind of took over from that. From what I understand, it's fashionable nowadays to quote Kevin DeYoung. Yeah, have you heard him recently? Maybe you haven't. Okay, wrong, different circles. Well, I haven't got a quote from Kevin DeYoung from him this evening. Because the person whose sage wisdom strikes me as being most profound is Yogi Berra. Not the cartoon character, but the American baseball player Yogi Berra from the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. Some of his most famous sayings are this: when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Okay, that's one of his. Or, you can observe a lot just by watching. Or, this is deja vu all over again. Or, the future ain't what it used to be. But my favorite quote of Yogi Berra is this: it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. And that is perhaps one of the sentiments of this book of Joshua. It's certainly the theme from verse 12 of chapter 1 onwards. Read with me, verse 12 onwards. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, 'The Lord, your God, will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, ready for battle, must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You were to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise.'" It ain't over until it's over. Some of Israel had already received their inheritance. We might say that Christmas had come early for the 2.5 tribes in this passage. They saw that the land east of the Jordan was good grazing land, and being herdsmen, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked Moses if they could have this land rather than their share of the promised land on the other side of the river. And so Moses gives them their desire, but Joshua reminds them that there is still work for them to do. It ain't over until it's over. In effect, saying your inheritance may be secure, but you must fight along with the rest of Israel until everyone else has secured their inheritance. And this imperative still stands true today, doesn't it? For those of us who are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in the knowledge that our inheritance is secure. The promise of an eternity in the presence of God, in this new creation, when our time on earth is over. However, we need to stay engaged in the battle until all the others that the Lord is calling have secured their inheritance. Should that be in this town, in this country, or across the world? Because there are people continuing to search for meaning in their lives, people who are hungry to hear God's word. Let me tell you a story. Paul, one of my colleagues, he's in Tajikistan, it's not his real name. Paul was sharing with me how one of his friends, his Muslim friends, a neighbor, a guy he'd been spending time with, had just come back from Russia. And he said, "You'll never believe what happened." And he said, "What?" He said, "Do you remember that book you gave me?" No, he was scratching his head thinking, "Crumbs, I didn't actually think he could read. Did I give him a book?" He said, no, the Injil. You give me a copy of the Injil. The Injil being God's word, the New Testament, the gospel. He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I'm just back from Moscow, from Russia, working. So, well, I took the train there." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what you need to know is the train journey from this part of Tajikistan up there, it's like a three-day journey. It's a three-day journey, and you go in a sleeper carriage." He said, I got into my bunk, because it's kind of a couple of bunks high, and all the carriages are just full of people going for days and end on these trains. He said, "I started to read the Injil you gave me, and this man from the bunk above said, 'Let me see your book. I recognize that book. I want to read it.' And he said, 'No, my older brother,'" it's a term of respect, "'my older brother gave me this. It's a very special book.' He said, 'No, let me read your book. I will read it for an hour and then give it back to you.'" So he wasn't quite sure what to do, but so here he was, this Muslim man in a carriage full of other Muslim men, Tajiks, on their way to Russia. And do you know what happened? It wasn't just this man. He said, for the 3 days that this train took to get from Tajikistan to the part of Russia they were going to, all of the men, one after another, took it in turns reading this book out loud to everyone in the carriage. For 3 days solid, these men took it in turns. Sometimes some people slept while it was reading, but it just kept going for 3 days. They were enthralled. They were fascinated. It touched their hearts. It's even more than just reading it. Well, you know, these kind of trains go along for a bit. There's no trolley cars in these trains. You know, it goes along very slowly for 3 days. Sometimes it stops at a station. People run out, use the facilities, buy some food and drink and water, and come back in again. But actually, they were jumping out and buying bits of paper. They were buying notebooks and pens. And as the word of God was being read out, they were writing it down for themselves so they could take this for themselves. So profound was the word of God in their life, in the hearing of it. They were hungry to hear this. And my friend's friend came back and said, you just can't believe it. And this wasn't even a believer who was telling the story. But can you see that there are people still hungry? The word of God touches people's lives. People who just want to hear it for themselves. Our role, our job is not finished. It ain't over till it's over. And finally, notice with me the response of the 2.5 tribes to Joshua's instructions to fight with the rest of Israel. Verse 16, then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Joshua had given them their marching orders, and they must obey, and that's exactly what they did. They fought, and they did so willingly for many years, actually decades, until we get to chapter 22, where we see Joshua as an old man at the end of this. Chapter 22, verse 1, reading onwards. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I have commanded for a long time now to this very day. You have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. For them, it was finally over. Their work was done. We too, who are followers of Jesus, we have been promised an inheritance, haven't we? The final two chapters of the book of Revelation sure show us what a glorious place that will be, the new Jerusalem, living in the visible presence of God, a place with no more pain, no more suffering, where there was no more fear, that there's plenty to eat and drink. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And until we get there, we're still to engage in the battle. We're still to engage in the fight. As John Piper would tell us, I've got a John Piper quote in. Retirement is for heaven. That's what he would tell us. Our marching orders still stand. It ain't over till it's over. Perhaps the Lord Jesus should have the last word on that. Matthew 28:18, familiar words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. This is the Lord's battle, not our battle. We play our part in the battle, but we remember it's his battle. We depend on him. He takes the credit. And he expects high standards from us in his service. And there's still an awful lot to do. And I wonder what the Lord might be calling you to do. I can't tell you what that is. But the Lord will make it clear to you what your part in this battle is. Will you play your part? What will your response be to him? Will your response be the same as the 2.5 tribes to the same call? Whatever you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Amen. Amen.